Before we begin, I think God just wants us to spend a couple of seconds just believe in him. And, you know, we've learned and grown accustomed to comforting ourselves in certain things. Music is a great comforter when we praise God and we get the revelation of who he is and what he's done for us. And there are certain songs that make us shout and make us excited about the things of God, because the truth that's contained in them, those truths are still the same, whether there's a song in it or there isn't. I think God wants us to understand that he is always present, and he promised that when two or more would gather in his name, that he's there in the midst, because when we're caring about the things of the kingdom of God, then we're on his turf, and he is concerned with and cares about the things that pertain to his kingdom being built and established in us. And what he was speaking to me just before was that we as saints need to be equipped for the battle that's ahead of us, and equipping the saints is essentially arming the saints with certain weaponry, if you will. I mean, for lack of a better word, they're not really technically weapons, but it's still weaponry that we have. That is the truth of Scripture, the truth of God's Word. And many of us have learned how to, you know, praise and shout, and fewer have learned how to pray through. And even fewer still have learned how to do what is happens throughout Scripture, what is commanded us throughout Scripture, which is to be still and know that God is God. When we're still and we believe God, and we just are quiet and spend time believing God, there is a certain a presence of God and an anointing, for lack of better words. I don't know what else to call it. There is the presence of God that you can experience, that you can feel, that you can know. And it happens when your mind slows down and the Spirit of God that is inside of you takes over the day-to-day, the minute-to-minute life that's going on there. And and God very expressly spoke to me moments ago to say that the strength of the Christian is not in noise, it's not in clamor, it's not in the volume with which you affirm things, it's not how you shout it, it's not how you sing it, it's not how you pray it per se, but the strength of the Christian is in quietness. The strength of the Christian is in calmness. The strength of the Christian is in peace. That's where the strength of his people is. And it isn't, you know, certain calamities and certain things happen, but God's character is peace. No matter what is the tumult, or no matter what is the storm, or no matter what is the situation that's going around us, and what separates us, separates our character and our nature in this world from the nature of men and the nature of women that are also in this world but ignorant of God and ignorant of his ways, is peace. That is, our God is the Prince of Peace. And if there is no Prince of Peace in somebody's life, then there is also no peace in a person's life. I mean, you may be able to get yourself mellow by meditating or by doing whatever kind of other so-called spiritual, but it's really soulish exercise that people do to try and attain to something that's peaceful. But the truth of God, the peace of God, exists in the quietness of the Christian. If we were to slowly shut down, if we were even to perish, which is the ultimate shutdown of our carnal condition, if we were to actually die, what we would find is that we were in the presence of the Lord. So the quieter and more and the less tumult that you let to take over your members and to push you and prod you and knock you around in this life, the less worries and the less these things. This is the flesh. These are the works of the flesh that God tells us that we should deny. These are the things, you know, we always see, well, God wants us to deny ourselves and take up the cross. And we always say, oh, we need to deny ourselves. Oh, now I can't have Haagen-Dazs, or now I can't have this, or now I can't have that. But that is not the denying that is really necessary for us. I mean, it is a plain revelation that simply being good or simply abstaining from certain things in this life does not make you to be a Christian. Certainly many religious people abstain from many what we consider to be vices or what we consider to be sin, and it doesn't bring them any closer to God. For our understanding and for our revelation, what we need to deny ourselves of are those things that creep up and actually steal away the power and the presence of God in our lives. Those things are worries and anxiety and rage and anger and hostility and hatreds and bitterness and despair. And these are the things, these are the works of the flesh. These are the actual fruits of our flesh and our carnal existence that need to be crucified more so than anything else. I mean, the anxious mind does not perform or does not do as God would have us do. Just like he tells us that the wrath of man can never work the righteousness of God. When we are motivated and we are driven by those sensual instincts that we have, those sensual positions and those thoughts that we have, they don't accomplish in us and they don't accomplish through us the things that are necessary, those fruit which God is looking to accomplish in our lives. And we see denying ourselves as, oh, we can't have this and we can't have that. That's denying ourselves. But really the self that is us that needs to be denied is that part of us that is anxious and fretting and worried and in having temper tantrums and the other things that are part of our natural makeup, our part of our fallen nature. Those are the things really that would behoove us to deny. And we always look at it in a wrong light. We prioritize the wrong priorities in this life. We think if we could just get a handle on our temper or get a handle on our foul speaking or get a handle on this or get a handle on that. We're trying to deny ourselves from the outside and try to deny and cut off on the outside those things which are simply visible fruit of what's on the inside. We do those things because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when the heart is troubled, and when the heart is anxious, and when the heart is angry, and when the heart is full of vengeance and full of poison and full of bitterness and full of fear, from the mouth, from the actions, from the deeds flow the evidence of the roots that are there in our hearts. And so what God wants from us, I believe very strongly wants from us, is to be equipped, to be armed with not weapons like we whip the Bible around our head and club people with it and carve them up with scriptures and so forth. But the weapons that God says to arm ourselves with are, like the scripture says, let your be armed with this mind. Be armed with this understanding. Be armed with this, which is truth on the feet, truth on the loins, truth in the shield, truth on the helmet, truth in the sword, truth in the breastplate. It's all of these sort of like internalized fruit that God wants us to have, which are the armaments, which are the equipping of the saints. Many Christians know how to leap and jump and sing their way into the presence of God, or so-called into the presence of God. But really what you've accomplished doing in praise is to forget about being in the presence of yourself. Because once you've put down your self-focus, once you've put down your self-consciousness, you've entered into another consciousness, so to speak, which is that being conscious of the presence of God. And that's what God wants us to be able to do, so that if we're driving along in our typical road raging state, or if we're driving along in our typical anxious state, fretting and worrying, God wants us to be able to be equipped with a very special weapon. And that very special weapon is to be quiet, to be still, and to believe God, and to understand that He is there present with you, and that He is not against you at any given moment, but that He is for you and for your absolute good at any given moment. And if we would learn how to just quiet down our raging minds and quiet down our raging hearts and quiet down our raging emotions and all the other things that are the compulsions and the different things that pull us and tug us from direction to direction and give us that frantic state of mind, that typical worldly state of mind, then we would be able to accomplish great victories in Christ. Moments where we are being overwhelmed, moments where we are being overtaken by different types of crises, so we think, in our hearts and in our minds, we will have the victory over if we learn how to quietly exhort ourselves in the things of God. The truth of God's word stands, and nothing can stand against it. And the challenges come and the challenges go, but the word of God never, 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 never fails. So if we would learn how to quiet our hearts and minds and concentrate on the word of God, concentrate on the truth of Scripture, we would find ourselves to be edified rather than frantic. We would find ourselves to be built up rather than anxious. We would find ourselves to be strengthened to meet the next challenge rather than confused, or rather than worried, or rather than fearful of the next step in our lives. And I really believe very strongly that this exhortation which God wanted me to deliver and give to you just now, is very important and apropos for this moment. He was very adamant to say that the strength of the Christian is in the quietness. It's not in the tumult. It's not in the loud and boisterousness, although I have nothing aught against praise and nothing aught against worship. I mean, music is a fantastic and beautiful gift that God has given for us to use in worship and in praise to Him. But the music's not always playing. Hello? The music is not always playing. And the music is not always, and the sensation, the soulless sensation that we get from the music, that it can bring you to tears, or that it can bring you to joy, or that it can bring you to this state or that state, is not always the presence of God. But God's presence is always there with you. He is in us, as the Bible says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? That's the exhortation that God would have me to share with you before I preach. Hallelujah. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them, please, to the book of Psalm 119, a psalm which has taken more abuse by the Christian than any other, because people feel incensed that they need to read the whole psalm. They need to read it over and over and over again and commit it to memory. Lamed, Nem, Jod, Cheth, Amos, He, Zain, Bow, all the little letters that we need to do of the alphabet and learn each stanza. And I'm afraid that for some reason or another, because it's the longest psalm in Scripture, that it's we feel challenged by it. We feel threatened by it. And we feel the need that we have to somehow conquer this psalm. Conquer it and learn it and memorize it and grind it into our faces somehow or another. But there's beautiful passages that stand alone in the book of Psalms. And one of them has, I noticed, and it sort of was on my mind. It's passed through several messages now in a row that have been preached, and I looked for it and found it there in Psalm 119 and in the 81st verse of Psalm 119, which says this: My soul faints for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Hello. Much like the exhortation that God just gave us moments ago. My soul faints for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Notice the weaponry. Notice the weapons that God has for us of our warfare are not carnal, but they are the word of God. Your soul is your emotions. Hello? Your soul is your personality. Your soul is what makes you you. It is unique. It is an individual. But it is not always in accordance with truth. How many know that? How many know that if you spent your life living by your feelings, you would not make it very far? Feelings and emotions and so forth are very important in the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, feelings and emotions are so important in the kingdom of God that it is these that God commands to us to crucify first, so that we can be free of how we feel. Because it is our natural man that succumbs to depression, that succumbs to despair, that hope and hopelessness. And here is the psalmist saying, my soul faints for the want of the salvation of God. What about the good old days when we were shouting and on the mountaintop? But I hope in thy word. Verse 82 says, my eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? I want to hear from God. When will you comfort me? Don't you see I'm struggling here? I'm going through this and I'm going through that. When will I be comforted? And the verse 83, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget thy statutes. And growing up here on Long Island, you end up going to a lot of beach parties when you're in your youth. And what happens is the bottles of whatever variety they are end up invariably in the fire. And what happens to a bottle in the fire is the soot, for some reason, from wood smoke, clings immediately to glass so that it gets completely sooted up around on the outside. If you held and twirled a bottle in the smoke, it would blacken on the outside very rapidly. It doesn't really harm the bottle. You can wipe the smoke right off again, but it sure does make it unsightly and dirty. And that is the condition that the psalmist is speaking about right now. I have become like a bottle in the smoke. My life has become like a bottle in the smoke. The off-scouring and the filth and the dirt that's around me seems like it's all on me, making me not clear, making me not shiny, making me not look too nice. A bottle in the smoke, you would not even stoop to pick it up, but the same glass, when it's cleaned, diffuses light beautifully and gives a brilliant shine. And the psalmist is talking about this passing present condition that happens in the life of the believer when they start to feel like they're like a bottle in the smoke. The Bible talks about the trial of our faith being akin to that of the purifying of silver and the purifying of gold. And in both of those processes, the gold is heated, or the metal is heated to the melting point of the metal, which is hotter than the burning point of the impurities that are inside, but not too hot for the gold and not too hot for the silver. And the end result is that the impurities burn up inside the precious metal, and the ash of its consumption rises to the top. So that if you were to walk over to a cauldron filled with liquid gold that was heated over the fire, or filled with liquid silver that was heated over the fire, you would see on the top this slimy, kind of black, ash-looking stuff, which looks like, if any of you have ever taken a marshmallow at around a campfire and thrown it into the fire and watched that marshmallow turn to ash and how it expands into this giant shape, but as the sugar is consumed, it leaves this slag behind. And that is what it looks like on top of the gold and on top of the silver when it's purified. And then at the certain moment, the purifier of silver, the purifier of gold, being of the utmost talent, skims that stuff off the top, being careful not to steal away any gold, being careful not to steal away any of the precious metal, and sets it to cool because the impurities have now floated to the top. This type of an experience is how the faith, our faith in God, is compared. So that the circumstances and the situations in our life turn up very, very hot until the garbage, the ash, the impurity is consumed not outside of us, but it's consumed inside of us, and it comes to the surface. So that when you are under a lot of pressure, when you are under a lot of trial, when you are under a lot of tribulation in your Christian life and in your Christian walk, the impurity comes to the top. And the way that it looks, never mind the gold in the cauldron underneath it that's been purified, but the way the top looks before the skim is how this bottle in the smoke feeling is. When will you skim me? When will you comfort me? When will I hear your word? When will I be purified? When will I be made clean again? I'm hoping in your word. See, he consoles himself throughout the trial by hoping in the word of God, of this exhortation which we have just plainly heard moments ago. I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet... do I not forget thy statutes? See, the way through the trial, the way through the trouble, the way through the tribulation is to keep your mind stayed on God, to keep your heart stayed on God. It's not necessarily that you sing songs and clap your hands and feel better because you've danced or sang or done these things, but it's because you have hoped in the statutes, you have hoped in the word of God that could be contained in the songs that you've sung to and clapped to. Hearing comes by the word of God. Faith comes by that hearing of the word of God. Okay? Look at the same psalm, Psalm 119, but verse 9. Verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can I walk clean? How can I life get cleaned up? This bottle and the smoke problem. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's how. You know, everybody is so, this is the greatest mystery in the world, how to overcome sin. We have seminars and we have psychiatric evaluations, and we have counseling upon counseling upon counseling, because there is no creature on the earth that needs to cleanse his way more than the young man. Hello? There is no creature on the earth, and I'm talking about pigs and hogs and hippos and whatever wallows in the mud. There is nothing in the world that needs its way cleansed more than the young man. And how can the young man cleanse his way? How can the young man turn from the folly and the wickedness of his natural fallen state and be clean before God? What does he say? By joining a seminar? By joining a church? By getting in a discipleship program? No. He says by taking heed, listening, being warned, taking heed, according to thy word. Hello? Not so difficult. Not such a great mystery. I love when the seeming impossible questions of our existence in this life are asked in Scripture and answered in the same verse. This is the simplicity of Christ. That's why I said the strength of the Christian, the strength of the Christian, the deliverance of the Christian, the power of the Christian's life is in the quietness of the Christian's condition. Quiet heart, quiet mind. Right? We're going to see something else. I turn back again to Psalm 119, and this time in the 97th verse. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than my enemies. Thou through thy commandments had made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. More than old wives' tales, more than the wise old man, more than teachers, and more especially wiser than your enemies. Wiser than those that rise up against you, you can be. Why? Because you've taken heed, you've listened to, you've examined, you've meditated on the statutes, the precepts, and the law of the Word of God. These moments of contemplation is when you realize strongholds in your life that hold you bound. If you would quiet down, you can hear the lying excuses and the lying words of bondage that hold you captive and that stop you from proceeding in the kingdom of God. If you meditate on the precepts and the commandments of God, the truth of the Word of God begins to reveal the strongholds that are contrary to the Word of God that you hold in your heart and your mind. I can't do it because that's just not me. I'm just not able. These arguments, like Moses arguing with God on the Mount, I cannot do it. I can't go. I'm not able. All of those are strongholds of discouragement that are actually dwelling with you and dwelling in your heart and mind. You are habitually addicted to thinking and holding ideas and concepts that are contrary to the Word of God. And if you will meditate on the precepts of God, if you will consider the law of God, if you will think upon and hope upon the Word of God and take heed to the Word of God, those strongholds will come down and you will be equipped. You won't find yourself on the threshold of the next move in the kingdom of God saying, I can't. I don't know how. It's not like me. I just not like that. Those are the strongholds and the things that are occupying your heart and mind now. And God would have us be free of those things. Look what the Bible tells us in Psalm 19. Just Psalm 19 now, not 119. Psalm 19, verse 7. The Bible tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, wiser than your enemies. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. The Word of God is able to convert you. It's able to make you wise. It's able to give you revelation. It's able to clean you. Hello? This is what the Word of God is able to do. That's why God would have us meditate on it. That's why God would have us think on it. Right? Psalm 19 is like Psalm 119, in that the Word of God is elevated. The Bible tells us that God has placed His Word above His name. God has placed his word above his name in priority, and that there is no name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And God has still said, the word is more important than throwing my name around. So it's more important to take heed to the word of God than it is to profess your Christianity. Right? Even Jesus says this. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone that's called by my name, not everybody that says they're of me is doing what I said. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is obeying my commandment. Not everybody that calls me, Lord, Lord, is believing on me. When the word of God is able to do these things, convert your soul, change your life, make you wise. You see, I think sometimes the devil just wants us to sing away our time. But you know what the devil, you know what scares the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness more than any other thing? It ain't no song. It's if you would take 5 minutes, 5 minutes in a day to do nothing but believe the word of God. Whatever, whatsoever it is about the word of God that you can get your head around to believe and just spend time believing that, that tempers the bricks of the foundation of your faith. It tempers the bricks of the foundation of your faith so that you start to build a strong foundation in the kingdom of God. When you can say to yourself, wow, see, I believe that, and nothing can take that away. I believe that, and nothing can take that away. So you have to exercise yourself to not be soulish, to not be emotional. Although nothing is wrong with the emotion, hear me. And I know that your soul is unique and wonderful and individual, but it's not the boss. It's not the boss. The Spirit of God and the Word of God is the boss. And that's how your body has to line up. That's how your thinking and your feelings need to line up. The psalmist writes, very prophetically and very wonderfully, why are you cast down, my soul? Yet will I hope in God. Yet will I go into the house of the Lord. Yet will I rejoice in the things of the word of God, even if I don't feel saved. Even if I don't feel joyful, I still will command myself to respond not to my feelings, not to my emotion, not to my anxiety, not to my fear, not to my depression, but I will command myself to rejoice in the things of the kingdom of God and hope in the kingdom of God, because the word of God, not one jot or one tittle shall fall from it. If you do that for 5 minutes in a day, you might end up so liking it, you do more than just 5 minutes in a day. It's like any exercise. If you just walk for 5 minutes, five, to get some exercise, pretty soon you're walking 10, pretty soon you're walking 15, pretty soon you're walking 20. But we always think, silly like we are, that we need to start with a rigorous 2-hour program. That's why we never exercise. That's why New Year's resolutions never are kept, because they are not built precept upon precept, line upon line, brick upon brick, rock upon rock, revelation upon revelation. They fail because we want to make something gigantic of it right from the get-go. But God says, exercise yourself in godliness. Exercise yourself in godliness. You'd never know it by looking at me, but I broke my school pull-up record. And the coach of the team said, wow. He looked at this skinny little long-haired kid who was undisciplined without the proper gym clothes on and refused to believe me. So he sent me back to the bar to do it again, 5 minutes after I just broke the pull-up record, and I missed it by two. Because, now, if I went to the bar now, you could all laugh while I burst blood vessels in my head, trying to get maybe 2 pull-ups to happen, if that. But if I would exercise myself, 1 today, 1 tomorrow, might be 2 in 3 days, might be 4 by the end of the week, might be 100 by the end of the year. Right? This is how God wants us to build in our faith, line upon line, precept upon precept, in the things of the kingdom of God. We want to memorize the whole 119th Psalm. Wow. But if we would just take 1 verse of the 119th Psalm and believe it instead, I promise you, we will be far better than if we memorized the whole thing. God wants us to build upon our faith with the Word of God. Why? Because it's able to do all these magnificent things for us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll never get through this if I don't move along. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The author writes, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The scriptures are able to make you wise, the end result unto salvation, through faith. Believing them. Through believing them. And you know why those things belong to us? Because Jesus Christ gave them to us. That is how the operation of the kingdom of God works to bring salvation about in your life. The scriptures are able to make you wise all the way to being saved through believing them, not through memorizing them, not through putting them on plaques and putting them on the wall, but through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are able to do and accomplish this. Look back again to Psalm 119. I should have told you to keep your finger there, but oh well, I should have kept my finger there. Psalm 119, verse 92, tells us this: "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction." It was so bad, it was like I was dying in it. But unless I had delighted in the law of God at these times of hardship, unless I was able to look in Scripture and see how others had suffered, unless I was able to see how God was faithful even when other people felt forsaken, I would have perished in my affliction. But how did I make it through? I delighted in the Word of God. I made myself delight in the Word of God. Right? Look at Psalm. Again, Psalm, but verse 27. Psalm, verse 27. One verse, verse 13. I had fainted. Unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'd have fainted. I'd have given up. I'd have quit. You know what happens? This happens. A lot of Christians with a sizable foundation and knowledge and revelation of the Word of God stop following Jesus at a certain time, at a certain point. It may be in times of trial. It may be in times of correction. It may be in times of discipline. But the reason they stop following Jesus and turn and go back, which is inconceivable to me at times and totally understandable to me at other times. Hear me. This preacher's being honest with you. I totally understand sometimes how people can go back. Because I too experience the calamities and the trials and the troubles that other people experience. I'm not exempted. You see, what happens is pastors sit there and pretend like nothing ever goes wrong in their life and pretend like everything is perfect all the time, because otherwise people think they're not blessed by God, because we have trained ourselves to believe things line upon line and precept upon precept that are false. We think that everything's going to go perfect if we're obedient to the word of God. Nothing's going to go wrong. Everything is just going to click into place if you just tithe. Everything's going to be perfect. If you just do this, you can't understand what's wrong. God is not helping you. I did A, B, and C like I learned. But we have not placed line upon line and precept upon precept according to the word of God. We've placed them according to the words of men. The Bible says, though, I have taken heed according to thy word. That word, according, means the sameness. They are identical. I am in accord. The Bible says when we're in the upper room in one mind and one accord, something happens. It didn't cause it to happen. It was on God's calendar. But there was accordance. There was agreement. That's what accordance means. You're in agreement with the word of God, not disagreement. If you think just because you're going to obey a few scriptures, everything's going to be perfect in your life, you are not in agreement with the word of God. That is the debate between Job, who is righteous and suffering, and the friends who were religious and mistaken. Is this thing on? I understand why sometimes people think, why sometimes people go back. But I also understand that it is because they have not exercised themselves in a spiritual way. It is so much easier for us to just go by our common sense and go by our thinking and go by our emotions than it is for us. Hello? Than it is for us to understand the will of God. To acknowledge God in our ways. Let Him guide us. We're so busy fighting for our outcome. I'd have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have fainted. Look at Psalms 38. Psalm 38, verse 3 says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. I've roared. I'm a bottle in the smoke. I'm nowhere walking where I want to be in God. I'm nowhere accomplishing what I'm not even walking to what I know. I'm in a mess. I'm in a state. I don't understand what's going on. This is the cry of people. This is the cry of people who are sincere about the kingdom of God, who are enduring a time of purifying. They're enduring a time of purifying. It is the will of the Father when we are purified. Just like it is the will of the gardener, which flowers get cut and snipped and which fruit comes in. It is not up to the silver to be purified. It is up to the purifier of silver, which the Bible says is Jesus Christ, who sits as a purifier of silver in the temple of God in us, purifying us. It's His will when it gets hot. It's His will when troubles mount. It's His will and His desire when the trials overcome us. And this is the cry and the prayer of this psalmist. Look what he says. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. In other words, you know all about me. All my desire, everything I want, all my foolishness, all my folly, everything that's wise and everything that's good and right, together with everything that's bad, God, you know everything about it. And my groaning, my trouble, my disquietness of heart is not hid from you. And this is the one thing that you need to understand in your trial and in your tribulation that you're going through, this purification time that you're going through, is that God is not far away when we are in trouble. He is right there. the purifier of gold does not leave the cauldron at the times of heating. Hello? He leaves at the time of cooling. Now nothing can go wrong. And then he revisits again at the time of heating, and he tends to his craft, just like our God tends to us, ever closely at the times of trial and at the times of heating and at the times of purification. He is the purifier. All my desire is before thee. My groaning is not hid from thee. You're aware of what's going on, God. You're aware. Turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon. The Canticles, if you will. The Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon in verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. Says this beautiful passage. I sleep, but my heart wakes. I sleep, but my heart waketh. When I was young in the Lord, maybe 2-3 years a Christian, a beautiful relationship between God and I began to develop where we were talking, meeting with each other, having conversations. And I so desired these conversation times with God, these times that I would set up a chair opposite me in the room. And I would leave the light on, and I would sit in the chair in the evening, late at night, and I would wait for him to come. I would set I had a little ottoman table in the middle. I would set up a chair there and turn on the light, sort of like leaving an empty chair for Elijah the prophet at your Passover Seder. The funny thing is, I would be there waiting. And as I began to fall asleep, or even oftentimes after I fell asleep, I would awake in the room to the presence of God there. Was he sitting in the chair? I don't know. But he was there and I could hear him. Or I would hear a scripture verse or something that would wake me ever so quietly out of sleep. Once I heard while I was sleeping, the song and the sound of heaven and the glory of heaven. And it wasn't the song that woke me, but it was the incredible presence of God that brought me out of sleep awake and was retained in the room, though I could no longer hear the song in the room. But in the dream, if you will, or in the vision, if you will, I was hearing or experiencing the praise and the worship of heaven. And what impacted me was this presence that I had theretofore not felt, which was the awesomeness, the anointing, the presence of Almighty God, because you cannot be in his presence except to be taken aback by his wonder. And that presence of God, that anointing, if you will, of God, is what brought me from sleep to awake in the room, and I found that the presence was there even though I could no longer hear the music. And that is something that we need to understand. Like this song, like this writer says, I sleep, but my heart wakes. I sleep, but my heart wakes. That which is stopping us, that which is resisting the will of God, that is which is resisting the presence of God, when it starts to fall asleep, thank God, each day, something else wakes up. Because how many know that the Lord God never slumbers and never sleeps? I sleep, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved that knocks. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. You see, if you're going to take a wife, she should be your sister first. Oh, that sounds like incest, but it's not. See, my wife was first my sister. She became born again in the kingdom of God and was born of the Spirit. And when you're born of the Spirit and when you're born of God, you are in the family of God. Now your relationship is much closer than any other relationship. You cannot have a close relationship unless both people are children of God. That's how you have a close relationship. Why are these things in the book? They seem so dirty. But they're not. They're not. What is it says? My head's filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. In other words, I'm outside here. I'm outside. You see what? Now, understand what's happening here. If you were to take these verses of Scripture spiritually, you're sleeping. You're putting to rest all of your anxiety, all your fear, all your worry, all your franticness, all your fretting. And then something else becomes evident to you. Something deeper. A love affair. A presence of God is there. Your heart, which is where you have a relationship with God, not your head. Your heart is awake now, which is why so often at times of quietness or time, I mean, we have prayer, right? Because we want to pray all night. So we get to yammering and talking and talking and yammering. But it's finally when we shut up and start to fall asleep that we hear God. I propose to you to cut the middleman out and stop your yammering and just be a little bit quiet and hear the voice of God. Because when you sleep, your heart awakes to God. It is the voice of my beloved knocking on the door. It is the presence of God in my life that's there. Be still and know that I am God, the scripture says. But in this case, the view of this verse of scripture through this passage of scripture is from the female parts, from the female perspective. I put on my coat, how shall I put it? I put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I've washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. He put his hand by the hole, he was going to open the door, and there was an urgency, there was a longing there, as married lovers experience. A longing there, the presence, the very presence of your mate, the very presence of your spouse there produces a longing. She says, my loins were moved for him to come and be with me. Hello? I rose to open to my beloved. I jumped up, rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved. And my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. This is like when the prophet Samuel is laid down in his bed. And God is calling him and saying, Samuel, Samuel. And he jumps up. He hears a voice and he goes down the hall. He goes down the hall to where Eli is laying and saying, you called me? You called me, went there, and Eli says, no, I didn't call you, go back to sleep. This is like this. As we begin to fall asleep, as our mind begins to shut down, and we begin to come into the presence of God, there is a presence of God that is tangible. Tangible to the point that when it wakes your natural mind or your natural flesh back up again, you think there's somebody there. You think there's someone at the door. You can just about hear him. And if you open the door, nobody's there. That's not the door that he's knocking on. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's on your heart. What does the Bible say here? I sleep, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me. And just like Samuel, we run down the hall to Eli thinking that it's something natural that's happening. And it isn't. It wasn't until Eli said, look, just stay there and say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. This is the picture of this relationship here. This is the picture of the romance, if you will. This is from the eyes of the female gender in this love relationship here. I opened, but he wasn't there. I wanted him. I was yearning for him to be with me, to hold me, to be with me, and be there with me. But when I opened the door, he wasn't there. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. This is, I believe, a prophetic utterance in the spirit about things that happen to us who yearn for a relationship with God. The watchmen represent to me the church and the people that are the priests and the people that are supposed to be in charge of the city, in charge of the things of God. And what happens is there are more people than you know that long to have a desire and desire to have a relationship with our God. And they hear the knocking, but when they go to the church, the watchmen take their money. The watchmen abuse them, take the veil from them, make them bitter. And it is because of our desire, our earnest desire for us to see Pentecost or to see revival happen or to see things happen, great things happen in the church and moves of God, that every wicked charlatan and huckster has come into the church to package and sell to us something which doesn't do us any good but does us harm. It takes our veil from us. It takes our innocence from us. It takes the love relationship that we should have with Jesus Christ away from us. There are those that prey on the earnest desire of people to want to know God. Because there exists inside of us this type of a desire for romance. It is why people go from relationship to relationship to relationship looking for fulfillment. We are wired to have a love relationship. Primarily with God. Secondarily with a spouse. And it's supposed to be like this. A yearning, a desire to be together, a desire to embrace, to be a one. Not to be separated and to pull away or to be apart. It should be like this type of love. That's why this is used in there, because we can understand through our finite understanding and our finite minds how romance is supposed to be, how love is supposed to be. And that's why there is this comparison. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Hallelujah. Luke 17, verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Be still and know it." He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, 'See here,' or 'See there,' go not after them, nor follow them." You see what happens? Listen to what he's saying. There will come a time for the Christian that is troublesome, that is full of trial and full of tribulation. And you will desire, like Song of Solomon, to see your beloved Jesus, to see and be comforted by the presence of God. And you won't be able to find him. But there'll be a lot of other people there trying to fill the void, which Jesus said, "Go ye not after them." You can never be fulfilled by another person, by another organization, by another man, like you can be fulfilled in Christ. The kingdom of God is within you. The relationship happens within you. The purification happens inside of you. It's not from outside. Jesus cautions, saying, it is these times of longing that you wish you could be with God, that you wish you could see the kingdom of God, that you wish you could see the move of God, that the hucksters come to sell you a counterfeit. Don't go after them. They shall say to you, see here or see there. Don't follow them. As the lightning that lightens under one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. That's what produces the troubles. I mean, our world is in descent for its hatred of God, for its mockery of God. I mean, people are laughing at Jesus. All this week, all I've seen is people mocking and laughing and poking fun and making fun of God, making light of him. He'll be rejected of this generation soon. That will be a sad and hard day indeed. But you, beloved, you carry on this relationship with God in your, and it's like a romance. It's like Romeo and Juliet. Why is that such a powerful romance? Well, because the two families were feuding and they could never be together. Even though they longed to be. And just like the song says, you're my friend, Lord, and you're my brother, even though we're worlds apart. Right? First, he'll suffer many things of this generation and be rejected. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Ate, drank, married wives, gave marriage, blah, blah, blah. Like in Sodom, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, farming, business as usual, except for God was rejected. Jump ahead, please. In verse 34, he says, I tell you, that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one be taken, and the other left. They answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. In other words, when there's a kill on the safari, and there's a wildebeest there, and there's food, all the birds of prey, all the birds of carrion are there gathered around. It's where the meal is. When we are gathered together in the end days, when Jesus gathers us together, it will be to himself. This is what he's saying. Wheresoever the eagles are gathered together, that's where the body is. My people will be gathered to me. Their sustenance. Me, their life. Me, their love. They'll be gathered to me. Look with me, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. And verse 15. Says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is what he's talking about. Then which we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Gathered together, one taken, one left. Everything's going to be business as usual, except one guy sleeping in this house and here is going to be a believer and the other one is not. I mean, they both get up and go to work every day. They both come home every day. They both occupy themselves. One occupies himself with the word of God and the other one occupies himself with, I don't know, anything. Football and fast cars or this or that. And when the time comes, the one that loves God, the one that wants to go be with Jesus, is gone. Two women will be there working and grinding, making flour, doing whatever they're doing, like he says, chit-chatting away. One loves Jesus and the other one doesn't. Maybe long ago they agreed just not to talk about it because they disagree with it. After all, I have my religion and you have yours. And I'll leave you alone. If you leave me alone, you're not going to change me and you shouldn't preach to me about it. I really don't want to hear it. And then one day, the one that loves Jesus is going to be gone. The other one's not going to be there. You can laugh all you want, but I guarantee you that's what's going to happen. I promise you this. And we, which are alive and remain until that day, will be caught up together with those that have perished in Christ, those that have died in Christ, those that are sleeping in Christ, and will ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Words of God bring you comfort in times when you think you're about to give up or quit or lose it. This is what the Bible tells us. Remember, the reward of your faith is going to be an eternity with the one you love. The reason why our relationships have failed around us is because we have a block in the revelation of who Jesus is and what he's like and what he likes and how he has relations with us. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, one verse only, verse 4. Says to us, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The things that were written aforetime, the testimonies of God, the law of God, the word of God that was written before, is that in our times where we need to be patient, that means enduring. That means endurance. We will have comfort by the scriptures through other people that have endured and seen the faithfulness of God. Okay? Look at also Romans, but chapter 8 of Romans. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever you're going through today, whatever you're going through now, it's going to pale in comparison. I mean, look, you work all week and it could be terrible. And you get a paycheck at the end of the week and that probably about covers what you went through during the week. It's about worth it. You've made that trade. But what you suffer as a Christian in this life compared to what you get paid at the end of this life, of that there is no comparison. We're not talking about a couple of $100. We're not talking about a 401k. We're not talking about a retirement plan here. We're talking about eternal glory and wonder with Jesus Christ. That cannot be compared to whatever you are enduring down here. Even if you endure it your whole life through, the hope in Christ of what actually will happen with Jesus Christ at the end of this life, cannot, 1 second of heaven is going to wash away all the sorrows of this life. The earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. You know, I've been watching this really great nature series, mostly because it's kind of like HD and it looks good on the HD TV. You know, you got to turn the sound down so you don't hear their stupidity about the millions of years. But the one thing that really stands out to me is the suffering and death. The lions are eating elephants, and the elephants are stomping the lion, and somebody eats the wolf, and the cubs get snapped up by a crocodile, and the whole world is travailing in death and pain and suffering. That's the behavior of most things, is just chopping and eating and killing. And you look out and you see the violence that men and women have toward each other. And you see the wrongs that are done. And you see the neglect of children. You see the neglect that people have toward each other. And you look at the travail of the whole creation and the state it's in. It's like a living death. And it makes you groan. It makes you feel burdened. It makes you feel like a bottle in the smoke. It makes you feel troubled. And you're groaning, the Bible says, not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When is the end going to come? When are we going to be saved? When will Jesus stop it all? When will it be over? For we're saved by hope. A hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He which searches the hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God that's in us, remember, I sleep, but my heart wakes. The Spirit of God that is in us is praying for us. It knows what God is up to. It knows what we need, and he prays for us. That's why we don't always get what we ask for. Because the Bible says we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit is in us and prays and intercedes for us to get what we need. That's why he can sum it up in verse 28 and say, I know all things work together for the good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Because God is praying for me according to the will of God. And so what I'm seeing happen to me, whatever it is, whether I perceive it to be good or bad, it doesn't matter. It will work together for the good. Like that analogy, which is so great. You know, if you wanted some biscuits because you were hungry, you wouldn't just eat the flour. It's not good. You wouldn't just eat the stick of butter. It's not good. You wouldn't eat the baking soda. It's not good. But if you put them together, they work together to make biscuits, which are good. Right? They work together to make biscuits, which are good. Even the cookie dough, which never makes it to the oven, is mixed together. That's why it's good. We know that all things work together for the good. That's how we can comfort ourselves in times when we're troubled and we're groaning under the travail of this life. Look at John chapter 14. I'm going to have to move along. I'm going to be in trouble. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. Says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Comfortless is fatherless, it's orphaned, it's abandoned, comfortless. I'm not going to leave you that way, Jesus said, I will come to you. Look at same book, John chapter 15, though, and the third verse tells us something here. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Now hold on. You mean all of our bottle in the smoke, all of our troubles and turmoils, all of that slag that's rising to the surface of the faith in the heat of our lives, all of the troubles, all of the seeming dead and fruitless branches, all of those things can be clean. They can be cleaned and polished and skimmed and purged. By how? God speaks to us and it cleans us. We restore back again to our shiny brightness, our cleanness, our clarity. How does it happen? When God speaks to us and you realize that he has not forsaken you or forgotten you, but that he loves you and that he's with you, despite your perception on it, he's still there. All of the burdens lift. All of the self-condemnation over your sin or over your iniquity or over your trial or over your trouble or your perception of your failures and how you've fallen short lifts because God speaks to you. It lifts you right out of your burdened state. It lifts you right out of your troubled mood. I sleep, but my heart wakes. My mind, my troubles, my fear, my anxiety, my worry, my franticness, my rage, my anger sleeps. but my heart wakes. I die. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me. It's him. Now we're clean because he speaks. I mean, look, face it. The biggest problem that we face as Christians is that the foolishness of our heart makes us transgress and sin against God, and then our heart frets against God, and we are frantic, and we are worried, and we are troubled, and we start believing from minute to minute that there's no way that God could ever love us or care for us. All of that dispels in an instant when God speaks. How often do you find that God speaks and it has nothing to do with your sin or your troubles or your worries or your frets or your fears? It's God is just saying, oh, yes, my son, yes, my daughter, just leave that to me. But this is what I want you to know, and this is what I want to show you, and this is what I want to teach you. Just take heed according to my word, and your way will be cleansed. No need to worry about all these things that you're trying to get the mastery over in your flesh. I'll handle it. That's why it seems like when we're trying to work on our temper and work on this and work on that, that that's the one thing in our life that makes no gain. It makes no gains. The more I swear, I'm not going to swear, the more I swear. I swear. But that the more you don't pay attention to it, the more you're delivered from it. The more you swear you're going to avert your eyes and not let anything foul come before your eyes, the worse it gets until you give it to God. Then he takes away the appetite of it, and you find yourself amazed with how free you can be from sins that seem to steal and take every man and every woman's heart. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And God only can deliver us from it. They said to Jesus, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Are our little troubles and our little shortcomings and our little sins so big that God can't manage them? Not if we'll let him. Not if we'll let him. We're so busy working on it, though, he can't get in there. My wife's father, terrific guy, very, very, very good with his hands. Genius type of, there's a certain generation that was, that was so clever in machinery and wiring up and putting together things. This guy made a pool pump and filter out of a vacuum cleaner, I think, or I don't even remember how he made it, a metal chair and a, okay, so, but he hates it when you get in the way when he's trying to work on something. Of course, I didn't know that. So I went out to help, and I put that in quotes, with my wife's brother, and my wife's father were out working on a car that wasn't working. I was so bored because I was there at the house. I went out to help, to offer my help. So I went out there, and I started looking around, and her brother is standing behind him with the flashlight, not, other hand jammed in his pocket, because God help you, and not saying anything. And I'm crawling all over the engine block, sticking my fingers in there and trying this and tightening that and making all sorts of comments and giving all sorts of input. And her brother is, like, terrified because he knows that at any second this guy is going to bite my hands off, literally. But he tolerated. He put up with it. It was a nuisance to him. And when God is trying to do something in our life and we get in there and start trying to tinker and ask questions and question it and push and make suggestions and get in the way, he can't fix it. He can't fix it. We're in the way. You ever see that sign in the mechanic's office that says, labor rate, $75 an hour or whatever it may be? Labor rate, if you're here, $90 an hour. Labor rate, if your brother-in-law already worked on the car before you brought it in, is $115 an hour. And the labor rates keep going up. The more you're involved, the more it costs you. And so it is in Christ that the more we focus on the sin, the more we focus on the shortcomings, the more we focus on the trials and the worries, the worse it gets. Because he can't get in there and work unless we're out of there and get our fat fingers, our fat ignorant fingers out of the problem. and just start focusing on Him. And like He tells us, just hear me. Take heed according to my word. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken to you. What does that mean? It means the priority of our lives is not to correct our lives, but to hear God speak to us. That's how we're clean. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And we are as far from submitting to God. We are as far from the understanding. We are as far from the obedience. We are as far from the revelation of that scripture, of that understanding, as we are wives being submitted to husbands out in the world. We are just that far away. And the reason that wives don't submit to husbands is because we have no idea how we are supposed to submit to Christ. We have no idea how we're supposed to submit to Christ. That's why the world is in the state that it's in right now. Oh, you may want to, you put the cart before the horse trying to get your wife to submit. I'm telling you now, man, you put the cart before the horse if you try to get your wife to submit to you. Let me tell you why. She knows you. She's seen your dirty laundry. She's seen your fat gut. She's seen your pimples on your butt. She's seen you make every single mistake that you can ever make. And there is a vote of no confidence in your ability to think through problems reasonably and rationally, because one of the most pronounced qualities of men is folly. And the reason she wouldn't submit to you is because she thinks you a fool. Hear me. But when there is a man who submits to God, that comes back into the room from prayer or comes back into the house from prayer and says, I think God wants us to do this, and I think God wants us to do that, and I think God has spoken to me about doing this, I have watched my wife melt to that. Because why? Because God is involved with the decision. God is involved with making up the mind. God is involved with the plan. And every woman that has any sense in her head at all knows that if God is involved, it can't go wrong. So trying to get your wife to submit to you when you are not submitted to God is foolishness. It's foolishness, it is. If you want your wife to submit to you, Christian man, I'm talking to you now. Hello, snap out of it. You're complaining, oh, she won't submit to me. Of course not, because you're an idiot. But if you would submit to God, you would find her submit to you. You would see her submit to your decisions, because your decisions would be according to the word of God. You would find that she would listen to what you had to say, even if you're wrong and she knows it. If your heart is submitted and after God, she'll know that as stupid a decision or as stupid a mistake or as stupid a blunder as you make, all things work together for the good because God is in it. So men, as you are submitted to Christ in everything, so she would submit to you. But I didn't really mean to get into that. Husbands, verse 25 says, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's why, also, your wife doesn't submit to you. Because you don't understand how Christ gave himself for the church. That's why you don't give yourself for your wife. Hello? That's why you won't lift finger one for your wife? That's the problem. You don't understand sacrifice? That's the problem. You don't know how to love until your own needs are not met, but hers are. That's the problem. You know, it wouldn't kill you to practice some of your Christian faith towards your wife and be nice to her and kind to her and look after her things first and foremost before your own. Hello? Listen to what he says. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. In this type of a relationship, you never hear things like, she wants me to do that, but I'm not going to do it until she does this. Or he did that, so I'm going to do this. It's not two separate people anymore. What your relationship lacks is unidirectional rowing. Both going the same direction. If your whole relationship is bartering back and forth, she got this, she bought that, so I get to do this and I get to do that, it has not yet had the revelation that it needs to have inside of it. Listen to what it says here. This is very important. Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. How are we cleansed? By the washing of the water of the word of God in our lives. Now you are clean, Jesus said, by the words I have spoken to you. That he might present it to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. If you would take the time, you got a problem with your wife, spend some time building her up. Spend some time edifying her, because Christ spends time edifying and building you up so that he can present it to himself acceptable. And if you would cherish and care for your wife, you would present her to yourself as acceptable, like Christ did. Marriages are failing in the church because people do not understand God. That's the only reason. They do not understand God, therefore they are selfish. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Not acknowledge, reverence. And that will happen like that if everybody does what they're supposed to. Marriage is a contract between a woman and God and a man and God. An agreement between those two that they will first obey God. The woman will be obedient to God. The man will be obedient to God. I know what to expect of my wife, and my wife knows what to expect of me. And barring transgression, it is what we attempt. Because we have an agreement with God. Okay? Mistreat your husband, mistreat your wife, mistreat God. They're one and the same. Okay? As much as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Look at 1 Corinthians. Otherwise, I'll never finish. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. It says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. What is he saying there? He's saying there are benefits, there are great benefits to a single life. If you are a single life, you are single-minded automatically. There's no troubles. There's no bothers arising from another person. You can arise and go and do whatever you want. There is a great blessing to a single life. To those people that are single, I would say, enjoy it. Enjoy being single. Okay? Because there are great blessings in it. All right? To the married, I would say, enjoy being married, because there are great blessings in being married, but they are not the same. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. When you are married, you do not own yourself anymore. This is the type of submission that we are talking about in marriage. Where the husband so cares for the wife that his own body no longer matters. That means when it's cold, he takes out the trash, even if it's freezing. Right? I'm just pulling an example out of the hat. Okay? And for her, that means even if she's tired, maybe she still makes him some dinner. Okay? And it goes all the way to the bedroom. Hello? All the way to the bedroom. The husband doesn't have power over his own body. The wife does not have power over their own body. When you are married, you no longer have rights. The husband is the possession of the wife. The wife is the possession of the husband. They own each other. They are one flesh. When she benefits, I benefit. When I benefit, she benefits. That's how it works. Okay? That is the type of submission in these relationships that you can only understand when you see how Jesus gave up everything to come down here to die for us, to be mocked and spit upon for us. We don't get that, so we don't get marriage. That's why Paul says it's a great mystery. I speak of Christ in the church, but anyway, be good to your wife, and husbands be good to your wives, and wives be respectful to their husbands. Okay? Defraud ye not, that means deprive not one another, except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. There is only one priority in the marriage that supersedes the marriage. Hello? And that is God. That is the relationship with God. Okay? My wife has a cat, very old cat. He's probably 18 or something that old. Okay? Now that cat thought that I'm the newcomer. Right? And I thought, it's just a cat. Right? But the cat was there before me. Okay? In this same fashion, when I got married to my wife, there is already a relationship with God going on. She doesn't need me. And I do not need her. I already have a relationship with God. She has a relationship with God. Right? She knew how to earn a buck. I know how to do laundry. We didn't actually need each other. Okay? We had a relationship with God. We were complete before we were married. That's why there's any success in it. One relationship to both of us is more important than any other. Our relationship with God is of paramount importance. And so that's why the marriage works in God. Because we don't deprive or defraud one another unless God says. Unless God supersedes it. Okay? That you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. Okay? And lastly, Romans chapter 12, and we'll finish in Romans chapter 12. Because otherwise, we won't make it. Romans chapter 12, first verse says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What is that? Present your bodies to God. You no longer have the right or the power over your body. That's the understanding of submission to God. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we're renewed and restored. When we're renewed and restored and refreshed by God, then we are able to have our mind cleansed, our mind renewed, our mind washed. We're no longer that bottle in the smoke. Okay? It's going to come from us decreasing and Him increasing in our lives. Amen and amen.